Noon. Thank you all for us. We had a delay because of the pandemic, but we made it, and thank you for your patience. This afternoon, we're going to be covering the topic of chapter 19, the law of God. We're going to cover that topic, but not from the confession. I didn't want to disrupt whatever Pastor Jerry was covering and the way he was covering it. So I'm going to treat the subject, but not exactly from the confession, but from the New Testament mostly, and with reference to many of the issues related to what we face today, and actually not a new experience to face these difficulties or attacks on the truth of God. I'm going to cover those kinds of issues on this subject, and then let Pastor Jerry continue as he was next time. Before we start, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, thank you for giving us this time together to meet your people on the Lord's Day, to worship you, and to grow in our faith and in the knowledge of your word, in true knowledge, that we might know you, not know the right way to live, the right way, Lord, to believe and preach the gospel. We pray, Father, that you'll confirm our faith, increase our love for your word, the true gospel, and a desire to please you in every way. May we try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, no longer living in the way that we used to live as Gentiles, alienated from the life of God. But now, Lord, that you have reconciled us, give us a mind, give us a heart, give us a will to please you, to carry out your word as you have instructed us. Grant us the Spirit of grace to teach us everything we need to know about Christ, the Spirit of Christ working in us to preach Christ and his righteousness. We ask in his name, amen. When we deal with the subject of the Ten Commandments this afternoon, we'll deal with first some of the New Testament passages that relate to this, and then cover some of the issues or controversies that arise. So let's first deal with the New Testament passages that deal with this subject of the law of God that is applicable now to the Christian, that is applicable now in the New Covenant era period of the law of Christ. So some New Testament passages, and then in the second half, we will cover some of the issues and controversies related to this subject. Firstly, Matthew chapter 5. When we speak of the law of God, that is the eternal and perennial law of God that is applicable to every generation, every individual in every nation, throughout every generation, we're talking about the Ten Commandments as revealed in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, those Ten Commandments, and how Christ and his appearance did not abolish, did not obliterate, abrogate, do anything to these Ten Commandments. In fact, he confirmed them, reiterated them, and taught us to do the same. He did, and his apostles did. Our first example is Matthew 5, 17 to 18. Matthew 5, 17 to 18. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. He says that he didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. That thought should not come to our mind. What does he mean by that? He didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. If they are not to be abolished, then why should we abolish them? If he came to fulfill them, what did he fulfill? Did he fulfill the Ten Commandments, or did he fulfill every single thing in the 613 commandments of the law of Moses? He did not carry out every single commandment. Not that he broke them, but he didn't carry them all out. He didn't fulfill all of them. He was not from the tribe of Levi, for example, or from the family of Aaron. He was neither an Aaronite or a Levite. So he didn't carry out those parts of the law. He didn't obey those. He was never a judge in the land. He was never a king in the land. So he didn't carry out the proper functioning of those laws in the land of Israel. He didn't do any of that. What is the law that he's talking about here? He's talking about the Ten Commandments. That's what he came to not abolish, but to fulfill. So he perfectly obeyed those commandments in thought, word, and deed. He perfectly obeyed those commandments on our behalf. On our behalf, he did so. Those are the laws that he says he came to fulfill. And he says we should not annul them. How long? Until heaven and earth pass away. Heaven and earth still exist because we still exist. He's clearly saying until the end of the world. When he returns and the end of the world occurs, everything's burned up. Until that time, all of these apply. Not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away until all is accomplished. He clearly means they are for us today. And then in verses 19 to 20, he compares and contrasts his teaching to the scribes and the Pharisees. He mentions them in verse 20, scribes and Pharisees, that our righteousness must exceed their righteousness. Well, how in the world will our righteousness exceed their righteousness unless we have the righteousness of Christ? Because the Pharisees were very meticulous about what they did and said about the law. And which commoner is going to be better than the Pharisee? No, the Pharisee is going to be better than the commoner unless the commoner, the layman, has the righteousness of Christ. Then his righteousness will exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Because he says in 20, unless, truly I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. The only way is the righteousness of Christ. Now, is he meaning the Ten Commandments, or is he including the ritual law, such as the Levitical law? This is more confirmed in verses 21 to 48 of this chapter, because he brings up examples that relate to the Ten Commandments, such as verse 21, you shall not murder. Verse 27, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 33, you shall not make false vows, but fulfill your vows to the Lord. And the keeping of vows would relate to the third commandment, not taking up the name of the Lord your God in vain. If you make a vow to the Lord, you better pay it, because you use his name. So don't take his name up in vain. These are examples taken from the Ten Commandments. That's what he has in mind in Matthew 5, not abolished. So if somebody comes along and says they are abolished, he's directly contradicting Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and therefore is a false teacher. Don't listen to him. Matthew 22, 34 to 40. Matthew 22, 34 to 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." The whole law and the prophets depend on these two commandments. In what way? Well, the first commandment, to love God, is expressed in the first four of the Ten Commandments. And the commandment to love your neighbor is expressed in the last six of the Ten Commandments. These two commandments summarize the Ten Commandments. If we are to properly love God, we can't have any other God besides the Lord, the true and living God, cannot worship an idol, cannot take his name in vain, and must remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. These relate most directly with God. The last six more directly relate to one another, how we love one another. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But there is a relationship between these two commandments and more specificity given as to what he means here by the right way to love God and the right way to love our neighbors. What I just interpreted from this passage is actually propounded upon in other places in the New Testament, which we will see. Romans 13. Romans 13, 8 to 10. Romans 13:8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. How we express our love to one another shows whether we truly love God. That's why even here he simplifies it even more by telling us if we love our neighbor as ourselves, we love God properly. Right here. Further, in verse 9 he says, if there is any other commandment. No one scripture teaches every doctrine. Even if it's on a specific subject, no one scripture teaches every doctrine. No one verse teaches every doctrine. You have to compare one scripture with another scripture in context, the way God meant it, not the way we want it to mean. So, in this case, he summarizes by mentioning adultery, murder, theft, and covetousness. Correct? He didn't mention six others. But he meant to include six others, because he says, if there is any other commandment. And there are six others. This is his way of saying these other commandments are also applicable under this heading, under this charge, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Right here. This passage teaches so. To whom? To Christians. Romans 13 is before Romans 1. 2 and 3. Romans 1, 2, and 3 explain the condition of unsaved man. Romans 3, 3:21 onward describe the condition of saved man, the one who is converted, who has two natures, the new creation and the old creation, fighting and battling each other within him, right? So Romans 13 is not addressed to an unbeliever, it's addressed to a believer. The believer is to understand his sanctification, his godliness, his faithfulness in this way, to measure it, to compare it as the standard of how we are living in thought, word, and deed. Remember, the commandments are or were not and are not merely external commandments. They have the internal component to the external commandment. They have the inner man and the outer man, both are involved. If that's unclear, it's undeniable with the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment is, you shall not covet. Well, before you steal, you have to covet, right? And where do you covet first? Inside. In your heart, in your mind, inside. The inner man has to covet before he actually steals or before he says a false word, a lie, bearing false witness against his neighbor, or anything else that he might do. It starts on the inside. The 10th commandment is the clearest. All of the commandments are that way, but the 10th is the most obvious one, that it's both internal and external. So, these commandments, the Apostle Paul in Romans 13, included for us. Furthermore, James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. James 2, 8 to 11. Here the apostle does the same as the apostle Paul. Verse 8, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. We could also read to 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. He calls this law the royal law in verse 8 and then law of liberty in verse 12. Royal law, because the King of Heaven issued this law. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Law of liberty, because it relates to our liberty in Christ. Which law of liberty he mentioned also in James 1:25. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. This law of liberty, he expects us to be able to look intently at it. And it's a perfect law. What other law is he talking about? He's talking about the Ten Commandments, called royal law, law of liberty. He illustrated with adultery and murder in verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. These apply to us. Is James writing to Christians? Yes, he's writing to Christians. In chapter 1, verse 1, he mentions so. He says, the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. He's writing to them. And in chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. He is talking to Christians. He is addressing Christians, those who have been converted and are obligated to keep this law of liberty, and we will be judged by it. If we will be judged by it, that assumes that it's applicable to us now, so that when we are judged by it, God will say, why did you do this or that contrary to this law of liberty? Why does he call it the law of liberty? Why didn't he call it the law of drudgery, the law of burdens? Why didn't he say something like that? He called it the law of liberty. Well, unbelievers and false teachers, when they hear these words, it grates them. They become very irritated by these kinds of words. And to them, it is a burden. To them, it's a heavy yoke. To them, they hate and despise it. To them, it produces irritation and anger. To them, they foam and rant and rave. They foam at the mouth and rant and rave. False teachers do that against this doctrine because they don't consider it a law of liberty. But to whom is it considered a law of liberty? To the redeemed. They don't say, man, I hate avoiding murder. Man, I hate avoiding adultery. Man, I wish I could worship my idol today. I wish I could take God's name in vain today, but God's preventing me from doing that. I wish I could steal, but God's preventing it. It's a heavy burden. Believers don't think that way. They think the opposite. They think about what is pleasing to the Lord. So, how do we know it's a believer? Matthew 11. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. He's talking about conversion and receiving him, believing in him. He calls us weary and heavy laden before our conversion. Weary with what? The burden of our own sin and the guilt of our sin, the curse of our sin from the law on us. That is how and why we are weary and heavy laden, and that's how he's going to give us rest. He's going to relieve that burden for us. He says, it's better to have my yoke than the yoke of sin. It's better to have my yoke than the yoke of Satan. It's better to have my yoke than the yoke of the law, meaning the punishment of the law that you deserve. It's better to have my yoke than all of that. And when you have it, you have rest for your souls. Then it's easy, then it's light. It's easy and light in Christ. And this is how the believer looks at the law of God, the Word of God, such as Psalm 119. Who could pray the prayers, the multiple prayers in Psalm 119, who could pray those prayers but someone with a new heart? Only he could pray those prayers and mean it. The unbeliever with the old heart, the old man, reads those words and it's bitter to him, utterly distasteful to him. He would never pray like that. He would never want to pray like that. But the believer does. That's what James means by law of liberty. We have been released from our sins by the blood of Christ. We love him and we want to obey him. One more place. 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. 1 John 4, 19 to 21. 4:19. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. In verse 19, he reminds us of true conversion, how it took place in the first instance. It took place because God loved us. He loved us to send his Holy Spirit to quicken our dead heart, grant us faith and repentance. That's how God first loved us. He also loved us by providing Christ as a provision for the forgiveness of our sins, so that our faith is in him, in his death and resurrection on our behalf. And if that is the case, now he compares and contrasts. Verse 20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. You can't have love for God, love toward God, and hatred toward brother at the same time. Of course, we mean loving God in the biblical way and hating in the biblical sense of the word hate. Not in the worldly sense, not in the fleshly sense, but the way the Bible means love and hate. We can't say we love God and hate our brother at the same time. If that is the case, we are liars. And the evidence, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. The one who does not love his brother whom he has seen. Here he's saying, if we don't show true love to one another, whom we see, we can touch, we can hear, we can see. If we don't love that brother, then we don't love God, whom we cannot see. He's telling us it is right and better and easier to love someone physically than spiritually, meaning in the spirit world. How can you love God or prove your love for God when you can't see him, you can't touch him, you can't give him a cup of cold water, you can't do anything like that to God directly? You can't do that. But you can do it to a brother. Therefore, if we truly love God, we will treat our brother rightly. That means if we are stealing from our brother, lying against our brother, if we are, if it's children, dishonoring parents, and assuming the parents are brothers in this context, if they are believers, then we can't say we love God and demonstrate hatred towards them. If we do, we're liars. And 21, this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. What about someone who says, well, I don't worship idols. I don't worship idols. But I do have a problem with theft. Well, it says, if you love God, you'll love your brother also. And if you steal, you're stealing from a brother or a neighbor. You're stealing from somebody. By definition, that's what theft is, right? So that person is a liar, and that person doesn't love God. And he can't say, well, I don't worship idols. I don't do that. I don't bow down before a block of wood. I don't do anything like that. Well, no, still, you're an idolater. In fact, without addressing that subject directly in the book of 1 John, when he ends the book, he says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Why? Because anything contrary to what the apostle has taught in this whole letter is idolatry. If you steal, you're an idolater. If you commit adultery, you're an idolater. If you're a murderer, you're an idolater. If you disobey your parents, you are an idolater. If you have false doctrine, false concepts of God, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. If you don't comprehend God correctly, his love correctly, his justice correctly, you don't understand his omniscience correctly, you don't understand his eternal nature correctly, you don't understand the Trinity correctly, you have some false doctrine of God, you're worshiping an idol, he says. It all goes together. It's all bound up and interrelated. You break one, you break them all, like James said in James 2, 8 to 11. Then, by the way, in 1 John, and not only 1 John, now let me begin a transition. If one does a careful study of the book of 1 John, one will find that every single commandment is implicitly or explicitly mentioned, assumed, expected to be followed in the book of 1 John. Every single of the Ten Commandments is expected to be here. Or it is here, and he expects us to know it and to follow the commandments accordingly in the book of 1 John. Which then, let me now transition. Already you've learned, based on the Confession of Faith, the Baptist Confession, chapter 19, but also from the previous messages, that in the Garden of Eden, before Adam and Eve sinned, they were expected to keep the Ten Commandments. And the one external command, the one posited command, from every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge which is in the middle of the garden you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. That one commandment embodied implications of the Ten Commandments. So that was before they sinned. They were expected to keep. And like James says, James 2, because they disobeyed in one area, which might be more clear to us in one way than another way, once they did that, they broke all Ten Commandments. They were worthy of death. But it wasn't just before the fall that Adam had that by the revelation of God and in his conscience. It was also between the time of Adam and Moses, from the book of Genesis all the way until they received the tablets in Exodus 20 and later, there, from Genesis to there to that period, from Abel, or Adam and Abel, Adam after the fall, and Abel, all the way until the time of Moses at Sinai, which means Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the people of Israel in Egypt, Moses, before he received the oracles of God at Sinai, when Moses was in Egypt, they all were expected to know and follow the Ten Commandments. There's plenty of evidence for that doctrine. And furthermore, after Moses, throughout the Old Testament, it's clear the prophets. Why do the prophets exist? For example, Isaiah to Malachi. Why do they exist in our Bible? They certainly exist as those who are random to us, but not to God, but here or there randomly chosen and brought up to confront the people of their sin. They break the Ten Commandments constantly, and then they pretend and they try to put a sugar coating over their breach of the commandments by going to worship and presenting an animal sacrifice. They bring animal sacrifices. Isaiah 1 describes this. Jeremiah 7 describes this. The prophets are always describing it. Don't trust in the rituals. Trust in the righteousness of God. You don't comprehend God's righteousness that you have broken, and you need to repent and believe in the gospel. That's what the prophets are all about. Essentially, preaching Christ by showing them they have constantly disobeyed and they have false hope in their ceremonies, in their rituals, in their animal sacrifices. Don't trust in them, trust in Christ. Well, that we just saw from the New Testament, it continues, right? Continues into our era where the new covenant law of Christ reigns, where the rituals of the Mosaic law do not apply to us, but the moral part of the Mosaic law applies. This is what we were just studying in the New Testament. Another point of clarification. There is a difference between the use of the law, the Ten Commandments, pre-conversion and post-conversion. Pre-conversion and post-conversion. Before our conversion, they are presented like the prophets do, and even the apostles do. Romans 13, James 2, Galatians 5, Hebrews 13. Even the apostles do. What do? They remind us of a difference, a distinction between pre-conversion and post-conversion use of the law. Before our conversion, the main thing we need to know is not the love of God, but the justice of God. The main thing, not the only thing, but the main thing we need to know about His righteousness and our sin and how He will hold us accountable for our sin on the day of judgment. And if we're not found in Christ, we will be thrown into the lake of fire, the second death, the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. It's a hot place and a stinky place. We don't want to go there. We should know that that's a part of the preaching of the gospel, that ought to be avoided. Well, how can we avoid it? Through Christ. Well, how do I know? Give me examples, sir, of what you mean that I'm a sinner. Well, you worship idols, don't you? You take God's name in vain, don't you? You disobey your parents, don't you? You did when you were small. And if you deny it, I'll just go and interview your parents. And they'll tell me that you were a disobedient brat. You were a spoiled brat. And you punched so-and-so, and you did this, and you stole that. I can prove it. Two witnesses. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact is to be confirmed. Correct? So, as children, we're all guilty and deserve His punishment. So we can go on and on with illustrations of how we always have broken the Ten Commandments, whether implicitly or explicitly, whether internally or externally, in one way or another, we have broken them. So we're worthy of death. This is how the gospel ought to be preached. And that the way to resolve our debt, the way of life, is only found in Jesus Christ. That He came as a substitute for us to die on the cross, not for His sins, but for our sins, if we believe in Him. And if we believe in Him, we are justified, we are exonerated, we are guiltless on the day of judgment. We live with that reality now, but in the full later when He returns. This is the gospel. Why did He come into the world? To die for our sins if we believe in Him. If we don't believe in Him, His death is of no benefit, no eternal benefit to us. So this is the pre-conversion teaching and preaching of the Ten Commandments. Post-conversion, don't we need a standard of living? Post-conversion, don't we need to know what pleases God and what displeases Him? What is good and right in His sight? What's evil and nauseous in His sight? Don't we need to know? Because you might say it's okay to steal. And you might steal. Who's going to confront you on that and tell you it's wrong? Who's going to confront you and tell you it's wrong, that it's wrong to steal and you'll go to hell for stealing? Or what about the commandment of you shall not commit adultery? Today, everybody's committing adultery, and nobody is confronting anybody on that sin. Not only that sin, but easy divorce and then remarriage, which equates to adultery. No one's confronting anybody on those sins. What about homosexuality, both male and female, man with man, woman with woman? Who's confronting anybody? Who's talking about that? So today, because of it, there are many people in Christian churches who think it's okay to be a Christian post-conversion. The post-conversion standard has been completely obliterated, so that one can say, raising your hand, writing books, blogging about it, social media posts about it, that I am a Christian and a homosexual, and you can't condemn me. Love. God loves me. If God loves me, you can't hate me. Right? Not, that's just one illustration, one kind of sin. This is the way it happens. Post-conversion, there is a standard. There is a standard. And by the way, the commandment, you shall not steal, when somebody says that doesn't apply, like kidnapping. Kidnapping is mentioned in 1 Timothy 1, 8 to 11. 1 Timothy 1, 8 to 11. Kidnapping is one of those sins, contrary to the law. So if they say theft is okay, wait until I steal something from their house. Then they're not going to say it's okay. Or what if I, or not I, but some criminal comes and steals their son or daughter, kidnaps, steals a human being. Then they're not going to be happy about it, right? Which shows they are absolute hypocrites and are devoid of true knowledge of God from His Word. They don't have the Spirit of God, and they don't have the Word of God in their heart. Absolute hypocrites, because they don't really believe in what they're saying. Whenever they make exceptions and say, you can be a Christian and also practice, flaunt a particular sin. No, we can't. They don't go together. And what is our basis? It's not one man's word against another man's word, because each man's word means nothing. It's the Word of God, the Word of Christ, the Spirit of Christ that gave us the Word of Christ. It's this Word that's applicable to every situation, both theirs and ours. It's applicable to everybody. One standard, God's standard, post-conversion. Okay, now, what are the typical objections? The typical objections could be under various headings. What was just preached, what you have just heard, is typically attacked as legalism, as Pharisaism, as having a Judaizing spirit, like in Galatia, or called the Galatian heresy. The Galatian heresy. You are a Galatian heretic for teaching this. They will call us hypocrites, and they will condemn us. They will condemn us. Usually, false teachers will say everything goes, except when somebody rises up and says, no, what you're saying is false. Then he will condemn the one who's speaking the truth and condemn him to hell. That's the way it works. Now, with these objections, if what I'm saying is wrong, if it's false, if it's heresy, if it is legalism, don't legalists go to hell? Don't Pharisees go to hell, according to Matthew 23? Jesus' denunciation of the Pharisees in Matthew 23, he relegated them to hell. 23:29-33, he condemned them to hell. Or 29-36, he condemned them to hell with no hope. So this subject should not ever be taken lightly. People cannot flippantly, casually, ignorantly label us as Pharisaical legalists. They can't do that. And if they do that, they are guilty of slander. They are guilty of false doctrine. They are guilty of heresy. They are guilty of hypocrisy. That's usually the way falsehood works. When someone charges an innocent man with falsehood, you can guarantee it that he is guilty of what he's accusing the innocent man. That's usually the way it works. So it's a serious subject that nobody should take lightly. What should happen, if both parties have humility, they should both sit down calmly and with reason, biblical evidence, sit at the table with an open Bible and say, let's go back and forth. Let's talk about what the Bible actually teaches. And let's not use emotion. Let's not use bias. Let's not use any kind of misunderstandings. let's come to it rationally, calmly, at the table with an open Bible. But in 999 out of 1,000 cases, they'll never do that. They will never do that because they are not about truth and evidence. They're just about living in their sin, justifying their sin while condemning us. And speaking of condemnation, if we today are condemned, who else must be condemned? Those framers of this confession in the year 1689 in Britain, they ought to be condemned because they are saying the same thing we're saying. And not only them, but preceding them were the Presbyterians and the Reformed who constructed and formed the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1647, which is in agreement with this Baptist Confession of 1689. So those of the 1600s, they all ought to be condemned. And before them, there was Luther and Calvin. Luther, Calvin, Knox, Zwingli, they all preached this doctrine. So they should be condemned too. And it's even worse than that. If we're speaking of who to be condemned, who should be condemned, what about the Pilgrims and the Puritans who first settled in the United States before it was the United States in the 1500s, 1600s, 1700s? The Pilgrims and the Puritans, what was their theology? What was their doctrine? Well, it was a Reformed doctrine. Some of it was more Presbyterian, and others of them were more Baptistic. So, what did they believe? When they came here, they believed in the Ten Commandments. They believed in the perpetuity and applicability of these commandments. They believed in that. So, if we are going to hell, then all the Pilgrims, all the Puritans, all of the Reformers, and all of those who subscribe to these confessions of faith, they're all going to hell because they're teaching legalism. You can't be a legalist, otherwise you'll be condemned. Well, not only them, but the doctrine of the Pilgrims and the Puritans in the United States so permeated the United States across denominations, not just Reformed denominations, but across denominations, that you can find in municipalities, in counties, in states, and even in Washington, D.C., somewhere, somehow, some way, some monument dedicated to the Ten Commandments, which are now being destroyed. But you can find them all across the United States. So if that's the case, then the ancestors of the modern heretics, they all went to hell. They all went to hell for practicing legalism, for believing in the Ten Commandments, misunderstanding the proper place of the Ten Commandments, that they didn't realize they were abolished in the time of Christ and the apostles. You see what I'm saying? How absurd their belief is? Their belief is very, very absurd. And it's not just there in the United States, but worldwide. Many people, many Christians, devout Christians hold to the Ten Commandments worldwide. Not influenced by people like us, but from history. Not moderns like us, but throughout history. It's self-evident worldwide in worldwide Christianity that this is the case. It only happens that there's a controversy when some false teacher pipes up and starts preaching a doctrine in order to justify his sin and the sin of his followers so that he can have a lot of followers. If you preach the Ten Commandments in a church of 1,000, you do a series, a 10-week series on that. After the 10 weeks, the church of 1,000 might have about 53 people. And the pastors know it, therefore they don't preach it. That's where the real problem is. Now, let's deal with some of the specific biblical evidences of what is legalism, what is Pharisaism, what is the Galatian heresy, what is hypocrisy, what are these things and what are they not? What is it and what is it not? So one by one, I have 7 of these points. The first one, salvation by one's own works. Salvation by one's own works, that would be legalism. salvation by one's own works. Why so? Because in Luke 18, in this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, what did Jesus say that the Pharisee said about himself? In Luke 18, 9 to 14, it says in verse 11, "The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.'" Well, that would be salvation by his own works. He's trusting in his own works, not the righteousness of Christ. In Titus 3:4-5, the apostle says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." Here in Titus 3:4-5, he's saying he doesn't save us on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. So it's not our own works. If anyone believes in his own works, then he is unsaved because he is a legalist. Next, this, number two, salvation by faith in whatever. Salvation by faith in whatever. What do I mean by salvation by faith in whatever? Whatever is the key. It is a common doctrine in dispensationalism, and these days, the last maybe 50 years, a doctrine called New Covenant Theology. New Covenant Theology, which is a nice biblical-sounding word, because the phrase New Covenant is in the Bible, a nice biblical-sounding word, but with an unbiblical, anti-biblical meaning. Dispensationalism, New Covenant Theology, and then also liberalism. They all teach, liberalism and New Covenant Theology and dispensationalism teach, that throughout the Old Testament, and even throughout the world now, that as long as people have genuine faith, as long as they believe wholeheartedly in whatever God reveals to them, whether somebody in the bush goes outside and he sees the stars and he says, "Oh, there's a creator." And if that's what he believes, then he's saved by believing that. He's saved in that way. Or if we take in the Old Testament, what did Noah need to believe to be saved? That there's going to be a flood. They'll say, he knew a flood was going to come, so he was saved by believing in that. Not by believing in Christ. By believing a flood was going to come. What about Abraham? There was once a teacher, a Bible study teacher, who was teaching Galatians 3:15-16. And in 3:16 it says, he says to Abraham and to his seed, and he does not say into seeds as referring to many, but and to your seed, that is Christ. Paul the Apostle says Moses wrote and Abraham believed in Christ, the seed. Galatians 3:16. But according to this teacher, and this is common, the teacher said that Abraham believed God's promise that he would have a son named Isaac through Sarah. And because Abraham believed that he would have a son through Sarah, Isaac, that's what saved him. That's why I said, by faith in whatever. If people believe that, that is devoid of conscious, accurate knowledge of the coming death and resurrection of Christ, then that is legalism, a form of it, in that it's not Christ saving you, it's something else saving you. Number three, salvation by faith in Christ plus works. Salvation by faith in Christ plus works. This is very, very common. For example, there is a denomination called the Church of Christ. And it's really not a Church of Christ, it's the Church of Antichrist. But they call themselves the Church of Christ. And they often name themselves after their locality, Church of Christ. What do they believe? They believe you have to believe in Christ and be immersed by them only. And at the time of your immersion, your baptism, that's when you're saved. So the water is necessary to save you, they believe. Faith in Christ plus several other things, a few other things, including your water immersion. That, at that moment, is your salvation. Not 10 minutes before when you believed, or 10 days before, or a year before. That's not when you were saved. You're saved at the moment you are dipped in the water. When you have dipped, then you're saved. Well, what are they doing? They're teaching salvation by faith in Christ plus works, a work. The Galatians did the same, and they did this with circumcision. The whole letter to the Galatians has to do with the Galatian heretics saying, oh, yes, yes, faith in Christ plus be circumcised. But Paul said it doesn't work that way. Paul said throughout Galatians 3, 10, and 11, Galatians 5, verses 1 to 12, he taught in those two places that if you say faith in Christ plus circumcision, then you need to keep the whole law. You need to be 100% perfect in keeping the whole law. Otherwise, you can't be saved. You're making faith in Christ worthless. You're making it neutral or negating it and actually throwing it away. You're bringing a blasphemy. You're disparaging the actual purpose of Christ. So it can't be faith in Christ plus works either. Number four. The additions, actually, let me give you 4 and 5 together. Additions to the Word of God and subtractions from the Word of God. If you add or subtract from the Word of God, whichever way you do it, you add to it or you take away numbers 4 and 5, and inevitably when you do so, somebody has to tell you, either your own flesh or someone else has to tell you, no, don't do that. Don't obey that. That doesn't belong there. Or they say, well, let's add this other because it'll be a good way to follow God. Let's do it this other way also. And let's add to whatever's not in the Bible. Okay? That's numbers 4 and 5. What scriptures do we have for this? Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Whenever we add or subtract from the Word of God, we inevitably are following the traditions of men. The traditions of men. Their own commandments, their own rules, which inevitably, intrinsically contradict the Bible. No matter how often a false teacher says, no, 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 my tradition does not contradict the Bible. No, no, I know that's not in the Bible, but I don't contradict the Bible. We're not contradicting the Bible. They could say that 1,000 times, but it doesn't make it true. What actually is going on makes it true. So Matthew 7, 1 to 23. We'll read portions of it. Verse 1. And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. Traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. See, they have added things not found in the Bible. Is that clear? They've added things. Then they have the presumption to attack the faithful following of the Bible. Verses 5 and following. 5. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written. Who's the hypocrite? Are the disciples of Christ hypocrites, or are the Pharisees the real hypocrites? The Pharisees are. You hypocrites. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. They contradict God's commandments. 9. He also was saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by is korban. That is to say, given to God. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. Many things such as that. So, the commandment, honor your father and mother, included the obvious doctrine that when they are aged parents and they can't help themselves, you must help them. You must honor them with your means to help them in their old age. Okay? But the Pharisees were saying, no, you don't need to do that. What are they doing? They're contradicting the Bible, taking something away from the obligations of the children, and telling them, you need to give it to the temple, and then if you give it to the temple, it's going to get to the Pharisees. Some of it will, right? Give it to the temple so we can have some. Give your gifts, your korban, to God in that way, and then we'll get some of it. Do you see what they're doing? They are adding and subtracting from the Bible, and Christ says it's worthy of death to do that, to add or to take away from the holy word of God. It's worthy of death. Then, number 6, faith in rituals devoid of godliness. Faith in rituals devoid of godliness. This also would be legalism. This is very common today. Well, I went to church. Oh, yeah, I was baptized. Yes, I take communion. I do this or that. And so don't bother me. Don't bother me and ask me and expect me anything of me the rest of the week. Yeah, if I have a profane mouth, if I love my dirty jokes and whatever, don't accuse me of anything, because then you're going to be holier than thou. You're going to be a legalist. You think you're better than me. That's the way they react, correct? But they are actually the true legalists, following the traditions of men. They are, not us. We're trying to follow the Bible. And why so, how so, should we say that rituals devoid of godliness is contrary to the will of God? 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, 27. In this passage, we're right in the middle of this passage on the Lord's Supper, and the Apostle Paul confronts the Corinthians, those who were sick and weak and still alive. He confronts them on what they have done with the ritual or the symbol of the Lord's Supper. Verse 27, 1 Corinthians 11, 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Sleep means dead. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. In this case, God is being merciful to his people and not bringing condemnation on them. He did bring death on them, but not ultimate eternal condemnation in this case. But in the case of unbelievers who mispractice, have malpractice of the rituals, they are the ones who will be thrown into the lake of fire because they trust in their practice of the rituals and not godliness. Here, proper godliness and proper practice of the rituals is assumed. These two are assumed in this passage. Do the ritual correctly, the ceremony correctly, and don't live in sin, and think you can come to the Lord's table and everything be okay between you and God. It will not and does not work like that. That is in reference to rituals, trusting in the rituals, but not in true righteousness based on faith in Jesus Christ. Number seven, neglecting or distorting a distinction between weighty commandments and lighter commandments. Weightier commandments and lighter commandments. Misunderstanding this distinction. Matthew 23:23 to 24. 23:23. This is in the middle of his condemnation, denunciation of the Pharisees. 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. This actually does have a relationship with the previous point, point number six, but it's also making a further distinction in terms of weightier provisions and lighter provisions. He says here, the weightier provisions are justice, mercy, and faithfulness. By implication, what would be the lighter provisions? Mint, dill, and cumin. Were they supposed to be tithed to the temple? Yes. But they put their confidence in that, and they did not see the glaring error in their life that they neglected justice, mercy, and faithfulness. They ignored that and thought that the tithe would help them before God. He says, no, it won't help you. In fact, 24, you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. They are blind guides, they are hypocrites, and worthy of hell. Verse 33, Matthew 23:33. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? There's no escape of the sentence of hell for them, because they believe this and they practice this. So then, with these seven distinctions or seven ways in which one might be a legalist, what we said in the first part of this message does not fit into these categories. In what category does it fit? It fits in the category of post-conversion use of the law, which also is in the category of producing the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. When the Bible teaches that true believers produce good fruit, and we should preach that, encourage one another, pray for one another, help one another to produce good fruit, no one should ever say, that's legalism, you're a Pharisee. They should never say that, because they are misunderstanding, completely misunderstanding the gospel and what the gospel of the grace of Christ produces in someone that he has truly saved, the Spirit of grace and the grace of Christ saving us, and what that grace produces. That grace produces the fruit of the Spirit. That grace produces much fruit so that we prove to be his disciples. John 15:8. That grace gives us a desire. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If we love him, we'll say, what do you want me to do today, Lord? Help me follow you faithfully today. I know my weaknesses. I know where I sin. Give me the ability. Give me the insight. Give me the wisdom. Give me the circumstances. Keep me out of temptation. Keep me out of evil, right? Deliver us. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil in the Lord's Prayer. These are the things we would pray and want to pray, because we want to honor God, we want to love God, we want to fear God, we want to obey God the way in which he told us. So true believers manifest, they demonstrate fruit that the true conversion has happened. They don't do it to be saved, they do it because they are saved. Let's be the same. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for who you are and granting us this knowledge. And thank you, Father, that the faithful have always believed this way, and we are in their company. Though we are small in number, we are not small in quantity, but as innumerable as the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore. Thank you for that fact, and we pray that you'll encourage us to have conquest in our daily life and to see this clear distinction between the way we used to be and the way we are now. We pray, Lord, that this will be an evidence of the work of your Holy Spirit in us, your work in us, and that from beginning to end, you will fulfill your word in us and will safely bring us into your heavenly kingdom. Give us this assurance and confidence. In Jesus' name, amen.